The passage we read in Philippians 1 is part of the Bible reading this morning. And the other part will be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. We commence reading at verse 9, and we read through to the end of verse 31. Acts chapter 16. Let's bow together in prayer just before we read God's word. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this word of God that liveth and abideth forever. What a word it is, a word of light for our darkness, a word of love from God to hearts that were both, as thy word says, hating and hateful. We thank thee, our God, that it's a word of life for those dead in sin, a word of guidance for those confused, a word for heaven, for life on earth. We thank thee, our God, for thy word today. And we praise thee that Christ is the great central theme of the word, the gospel, the glorious revelation. Lord, we pray that thou wilt fix our hearts and our minds upon Christ and his work and word today. Bless us as we look into thy word. Fill me with thy spirit. Grant the unction of the Holy One. Grant to all who are here a hearing ear, a receptive and a responsive heart. And O Lord, lead us on, as thy word says, to a city of habitation. Lead us on in the way everlasting, as we have been singing. Lead us on into revival. Breath of life comes sweeping through us. Fill this church with life and power. O God, our Father, we pray for revival. Let it come. We believe that thou art the God of revival. Thou hast done it in the past. We thank thee for every little foretaste we have had. Times of prayer, times of preaching, times when God has moved to the saving of souls, times when God has moved to the stirring of the church, times, O Lord, when Christ has been made especially precious. But, O Lord, these are just foretastes. We pray for the mighty reality. Oh, let the showers of blessing come. Hear our cry. Bless us now in the reading and the preaching of thy word, we pray, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and every one's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. I've read Acts. The text actually will be taken from Philippians chapter 1, the first two verses. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. On the very first Sabbath day I was minister in Greenville, actually it was the 3rd of February 1980, so it's 27 years to the day, almost to the very date. This is the text that I preached. Obviously coming from a very well-established church, probably in many ways the most stable of all the churches in Northern Ireland, says a lot for it. There's another one I'm thinking of, it's just the same, that when the minister was gone for 13 weeks, the church never missed a beat. The prayer meetings kept up, the services kept up, the attendance kept up, all the ministries of the church kept up. And after that I decided I could go, they didn't really need me at all. But after leaving a very stable church, in which I had not, except through death, can't say this now about Greenville, but we're just in a different age, in a different country. In 15 years, I have not lost a member. Not one person in membership ever left the church. I think that's quite a record. So coming here, I had to know what I was doing. Had to know why I was here. I had to know what I expected God to do. And I had to set before the people a vision that I believed that God would have for this church. Not just for this church, but from the very beginning. Though I didn't plan it all out in detail before, from the very beginning I was aware that in coming to Greenville, the burden of the elders in getting me to come here was that this church would be a mother of churches, that it would be the beginning of a movement, that it wasn't simply a matter of trying to create a comfortable congregation in which we could all enjoy ourselves, though I hope we have done that, but that it would be the beginning of a greater work. So with all that in mind, having told the Lord that he had made a mistake, really, well, not in so many words, but I did tell him, Lord, there's a fellow who would do much better in Greenville, and I think you should send him. And I would have to be honest, if I were talking to the Lord today in anticipation, I would say the same thing. For the man I had in mind is a tremendous church planter, a great evangelist, tremendous pastor, a very, very excellent preacher, and he could do more work before 8 o'clock in the morning than 10 ministers would do in a week. So I said, that's the man that you would need in Greenville. But the Lord sent him, kept him somewhere else, and set out to prove the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as to the kind of person he was going to use. But anyway, on that first Sabbath, I felt I wanted to set before the people a vision as to, first of all, the kind of New Testament church we didn't want to be. There are churches mentioned in the New Testament that I most emphatically did not want this church to be. There's enough of them. I thought of the church in Sardis that had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. What a terrible way for a church to be. Has a reputation for orthodoxy, for lively services, lively singing, and yet is dead and useless and hopeless and helpless. I certainly hadn't come across the Atlantic from a wonderful church to see Sardis rebuilt. And I told the people that. We did not want a Sardis here. We certainly didn't want a Laodicea here. A church that made God sick because it was neither hot nor cold. It could get excited about everything else under the sun. But there was no particular excitement about the love of Christ or the work of Christ. It was just blah, neither hot nor cold. God said, I'd spew you out of my mouth. I said, we certainly don't want a church of the Laodiceans here. On the other hand, there are churches in the New Testament that I would love to see reproduced here in our congregation in Greenville. There are wonderful churches in the New Testament. I was down in Columbia on Friday night speaking at their annual meeting. And I preached an old, old message that I first preached here in 1981. And the Lord blessed it in 1981. I felt burdened. I don't often preach the same message in this pulpit twice. You could count on one or two hands in 27 years the number of times I've done that. And it's usually been because I felt I had to. But I did preach that one again 11 years later. In fact, there was a time I felt I should preach it once a year because I was preaching in the church at Antioch and I held it forth as the model church. But at that first Sunday, for some reason or other, it was not the church in Antioch that God stamped in my heart and mind. It was the church in Philippi. Because as I read about this church, coming to Greenville, I thought that is the kind of church we must have in the city of Greenville. That is the kind of church we have to have. Otherwise, my coming across the Atlantic is a mistake, a folly, better never to happen. We must reproduce in many ways the church in Philippi. And today I say the same thing. This is still a church we urgently need to emulate. Now, I have to say this, that in the intervening years, and I say this to the glory of God, despite the preacher, we have known something of the grace that the Philippians experienced. We've known some of that. And I believe that God has given us. You'll never find a perfect church, and some of you may not be altogether too happy with us. Well, suck it up. As Dr. Barrett says, read your Bible and get on with it. We're not perfect. We have made mistakes. I'm always scared when people have too high an ideal for me. I had a young lady in Ballymoney years ago, and what worried me was she was a very brilliant young woman. But the Lord had blessed her greatly through my ministry, and I could do no wrong. I think if it had been a competition between the archangel and me, the archangel would have come in second. And I remember taking her aside and saying to her, dear, the person you so revere doesn't exist. And I can't meet that standard of absolute wondrous perfection that you think. I can't meet that. And the day will come when I will either fail you or I will set out to do you good and you will think that I have failed you. So we'd better get this sort of, you know, on something of a human level. We're not perfect. And here in this church, we have had our challenges and we've had our disappointments. Look at Paul, he had his too. You find this in every free church, actually. Well, practically everyone. The people who move the hardest and work the hardest to get the thing started are among the first to turn tail and run. I don't know why that is. See Mr. Braham nodding his head. He found the same thing. Happens again and again and again. Thank God it hasn't been true of all the people. Some of you have stuck it for 27 years. I don't know how you've done it, but it proves that that old Calvinistic doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, is true after all. So I congratulate you. But despite all the challenges and the disappointments and even our failures, God has built a church of, I believe, eminent grace. A people who have known God, who have known Christ, who have walked in fellowship, who have grown in grace, grown in knowledge, grown in the love of Christ, and in many ways have fulfilled the ideal of what I saw in the Philippian church. I told the people then, that's the kind of church we want to be. And as we come to it again today, it's still the kind of church we want to be. Now, when I preached on this, and I maybe will run through this part fairly quickly, on the other hand, I may not. And I may add something that I preached years later. But on the other hand, I may not. As you know, by this time, I take Lloyd Jones's admonition seriously that the preacher ought never to know where he's going to finish. You just don't know when I'm going to finish. To that I add, I don't know where I'm going to finish, because I believe in following whatever the Lord may lead at a given time. But there are three features of the Philippian church that I want to emphasize again. The first is its inception. That's why we read in Acts chapter 16. The church at Philippi had both an auspicious and an inauspicious beginning. It was auspicious in that God calls Paul specifically to go there. Now let me emphasize this, and I'm not making any comparison whatsoever between Paul and me, or Paul and any other preacher. I remember years ago, Victor Maxwell was preaching up in Newtown Square, and he announced a series of meetings, special subjects. And he said, we're going to deal with the text through which great men have come to Christ. Give their testimony and deal with the texts. Next week, we're going to start with my testimony. So he came first and Paul came second. On another occasion, he was speaking at a missionary meeting and he said, all innocent, of course, next to me, Victor's the best man I know at opening his mouth and putting his foot in it. We were compatriots and that for many years. But he said, as another great missionary once said, and he quoted the Apostle Paul. So I'm not going to make any such comparisons between people. But I do make this statement. The auspicious beginning that the church had in Philippi was that God called Paul to go there. Now, Paul was not an out-of-work preacher looking for a place to go. Paul didn't go because he needed a pay packet. Paul didn't go because of any need in himself. Paul was the busiest of preachers. But God directed him to go to Philippi. And I want to tell you, that's auspicious for any church. When God calls a preacher, commissions a preacher, and tells him, that's where I want you to be, then there is a work to be done for God there. And I remember telling my brethren in Northern Ireland when I was coming here, we had talked about another preacher who wanted to come here. I couldn't understand. I thought he was crazy. Not because there was anything wrong with Greenville or America, but I always think it's crazy for preachers to angle for calls to a place because if you're only going because you're angling to get to a place, you're headed for trouble. You have enough trouble when God sends you. You're going to have an awful lot more trouble when you're stupid enough to send yourself. We were talking about him and I said to the men, I said, why is he doing that? Because if it flops, he's finished. And this man was just in his early 30s. It's finished. And the other preacher looked at me and said, well, surely he could come back here and get a call. I said, I'll tell you this. If I went there, and at that time I hadn't a notion in the world of going there. I said, if I went there and it flopped, I would never preach again. That's it. I cannot go and tell people I know the will of God and it proves a flop. I don't know the will of God. How could I ever stand up again and lead people saying, this is the will of God, when I couldn't even find it for my own life? So coming here had to be the call of God. But it gave me a confidence. There is going to be a work. And when within 2 years that work was threatened as to its very existence, I remember going before God and saying, Lord, I'm here. I don't care how many people are against us. I don't care how many people leave us. I don't care what it costs. If I got to go out and get a job at the gas station and pump gas, I'm here because you sent me here and here I stay. Of course, it didn't work out that way. But it's auspicious when God calls a man. Second, it's inauspicious in its beginning in Philippi because it started so very meanly and very humbly. Started with a few women gathered at a prayer meeting. I don't want to stop there and get off on a tangent because I have an awful lot to do this morning. But let me have a word with you men, and let me say this to the honor of this church, that the men have, over the years, been diligent in coming to prayer meetings. I say that to your honor because most churches, the men are conspicuous by their absence. It is disgraceful in Christianity how often the burden of prayer rests upon the women. There are some very foolish women who talk about gaining equality with men. Weigh and catch yourself on, lady. I mean, when it comes to anything meaningful, and I say this humbly and I say it honestly, you're that far above these men, including this one. To be equal, you'd have to come down an awful long way. The work of God would be nowhere were it not for the prayers of godly women. And I thank God we have a complement of them here. I pay them tribute. I was not in favor of them starting a women's meeting, because all I ever knew about women's meetings was that they were gossip shops and trouble shops. And that's never been the case. They have met for prayer. And my, how they have prayed. But that's by the way. You men, make sure you're praying men. Don't leave it all to your wives. But this church started with a prayer meeting, and Paul could only find a few women there. Not a very auspicious start. After that, he went to jail. Again, not an auspicious start. Whipped and beaten illegally to within an inch of his life. Lying in jail. Now you would say, Lord, you sent me here. I've seen a woman and a few people in her house saved. I've seen a demoniac girl saved. That's wonderful. But here I am in prison. What's the purpose? Well, the purpose was that even though just a few people were saved, out of that experience, God did a work that built one of the greatest churches of the apostolic age. This church had small beginnings. And as it went on from its initial beginning and before it became a free church, it got smaller. And it appeared to be going nowhere. And I have no doubt when it aligned itself with the Free Presbyterian Church, to many people it appeared that it had got to the ultimate nowhere. An inauspicious beginning, but out of it God birthed a church for the glory of Jesus Christ. I think of this church in Philippi and I see the parallels of every good church. It was born out of a vision for lost souls. And that is something we had. When I came visiting here in 1978 without a thought in the world of ever returning, God blessed us and blessed the church with the salvation of souls week after week through that 6-week period. We prayed, and I still remember some of those prayer meetings from 78. I remember people traveling for 60, 70 miles just to be in a prayer meeting. I remember times when in those midweek prayer meetings in 78 we laid hold of God, and there was a burden and there was a vision for lost souls, and people were praying not just to make another Free Presbyterian Church, not just to make a strong congregation, not just to send them a minister. Those are things they were praying. But oh, they were praying that God would save sinners. They had a vision for souls. And men and women, let me tell you, that is not something that can be in at the birth of a church and lost for the rest of the way. The future of this church depends on it continuing to be an evangelistic church. Martin Lloyd-Jones is looked upon as the greatest Bible teacher perhaps of the 20th century. And I think he has many a claim to such an accolade. Tremendous Bible teaching. Those who have only read his books imagine that Lloyd-Jones was this didactic scholar, this person who could lecture God's people through the book of Romans as he did every week. And sure he was that. But Lloyd-Jones's ministry started an evangelistic revival in Wales. I had the joy of walking into the church that he first pastored, getting down the old, what we would call the old session book, and looking up the minutes and seeing the name inscribed as the minutes were passed. That was a joy, a thrill, just to be carried back in history. Here walked a man of God and a preacher who knew revival in his first pastorate. Lloyd-Jones said, and I would say this to every young preacher, realize there are times it's difficult, especially in small churches. But he said he made it his practice in his great church in London, just as he did in the smaller church in Wales, that one service every Sabbath day was an evangelistic service. There's an appeal. There was a preaching to souls to come to Christ. In fact, I think that there's nothing wrong in every sermon in getting in part of it to evangelism, to the pleading with souls. This was a church that was birthed out of a vision for souls, just as the Philippian church. They saw a man, come over and help us. I trust that you will never lose the vision. You'll never lose the vision of souls out there, perishing in their sin, a heartbeat out of hell. Oh, I know there are many, many, many functions of a good church. Fellowship is one of them. Growth in knowledge is another one of them. Many functions of a good church. But never let us become a middle-class social club that can sit at peace with ourselves in the midst of a perishing world. A vision for souls. It was a church that was born, as I've indicated, out of a prayer meeting. Out of a prayer meeting. There's one thing that has marked the birth and progress of the Free Presbyterian movement. It has been great prayer meetings. I grew up in a church that prayed. And I had a mark in my life because of those prayer meetings. I was introduced to a bunch of ministers who prayed. To a presbytery that called Days of Prayer. When I came to Greenville, I found a church that wanted to pray. When I came in 78, as I've told you, the outstanding thing I remember is the prayer meetings. People find prayer meetings, they said, we have never been in prayer meetings like these before. That's the beginning of this work. Born out of prayer meeting. And in 1980, I remember again, as we met for prayer, we were small. Humanly speaking, didn't make an awful lot of sense. But we prayed. I did make some changes, mind you. You may think I'm wrong in this, but I nearly died of a heart attack. The first prayer meetings, I got this up, and I know who it came from, and I could have trusted. I'll not hide it. It was from our sister, Millie. Many of you remember Millie. One of my dearest friends. But I got this up. A prayer request, an unspoken request. I said, no, we're not having unspoken requests. It seems that every other church in America will have unspoken requests. I said, no, no. I mean, for all I know, you could be praying, Lord, kill that fella. I'm fed up looking at him. I don't know what it is. I mean, how can I pray when I don't know what it's about? That's the ultimate in non-specificity. Couldn't get my tongue around that one. I mean, how on earth can you pray when you don't know what you're praying about? So I did make that change. But beyond that, people prayed. This church grew out of prayer meetings. Now, prayer is hard. Because the devil is there to disturb you and to oppose you. Furthermore, we live in a world that's becoming increasingly busy. You come to the prayer meeting and you're whacked out. Your mind is already, as it were, brain's blown. Your body's tired. Especially if you work outside. You come into the heat after being outside. All you want to do is sleep. Let me tell you, guard the prayer meeting with your life. For it is your life. It is the life of this church. Dead prayer meetings are things I hate. I loathe with a passion a dead prayer meeting. We are not here to make crazy little speeches to God. We're not here to impress other people with what we can say. We are here to open our hearts and our souls and pour out our being and cry to God. God, give us tears in our praying. Give us broken hearts in our praying. Give us yearning in our praying. Give us faith in our praying. Give us a sight of the glory of God in our praying. But as goes the prayer meeting of this church, so will go this church. This has been a praying church. It is a praying church. And I thank God for that. And I thank God that when David Braham ascends this pulpit, he'll have a praying people behind him. He'll not be like the Presbyterian pastor who visited here. And I don't say this to criticize the pastor. I say it in sympathy with him who visited here. For what I thought was a very ordinary prayer meeting, I was hoping it wasn't a terribly hard prayer meeting, but there wasn't the sense of liberty that I wanted. I felt that I'd loved to have known a greater touch of God. But that man stood at the door out there talking to me with eyes like saucers. And he said, I have never been in a prayer meeting like that in my life. I heard those people pray with such biblical content, with such fervor, with such zeal, with such a desire for the glory of Christ. He says, I'm going back to my church to try to start a prayer meeting. But nobody would come. Nobody would come. I preached in a Reformed Baptist church many years ago. And I did a thing you're not supposed to do. I was a Presbyterian speaking to Baptists. And rather than go down the line of simply telling them all things that I knew they'd want to hear and say amen, let's go down the 5 points of Calvinism. I preached a message that God had put in my heart, and it was that the Reformed needed the fundamentalists and the fundamentalists needed the Reformed, and there had to be a bridging and there had to be a cross-pollination, as it were. Some of the elders came to me afterwards and they said, you're so right. We never see anybody saved. He said, I'm not just talking about this church. Talking about a number of churches, we never see anybody saved. The only people who come here who've got saved have got saved in fundamental Baptist churches. Now they're looking for a deeper doctrine, so they come to us. He said, if we called a prayer meeting, the people wouldn't come. Men and women, this was born in prayer. That's the way it's got to be. The church in Philippi was born out of a very plain presentation of Christ. As Paul, first to the women, and then Lydia's household, and then obviously much more publicly, and then to the Philippian jailer, set forth the Lord Jesus, preaching the gospel. I mean, that commandment, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, can only come as the apex, the conclusion of a total presentation of Christ. Paul wasn't talking riddles to a heathen. This was the conclusion of an exposition of Christ. And if there's one thing marks the Free Presbyterian Church, and it has to mark it, it's why we exist, it is the preaching of Christ. You go to Dr. Paisley's church, he's always preached under the text, "We preach Christ crucified." That's the message. Throughout, I think, all of my ministry, except for the few years when we didn't have a text up here, I have preached with this behind me or above me. "Behold the Lamb of God." That was the second message I preached in Greenville. I'll not be repeating that one tonight. I did that a few years back when we had this painted. But that tells the message. The presentation of Christ. It was born out of the demonstration of God's saving power. Paul saw three outstanding conversions. There was Lydia. However, many others in her house we don't know, but others could see it. But there was Lydia. Then there was the demon-possessed girl. And then there was the Philippian jailer. Outstanding cases of conversion. The power of God. Soul-winning power. You know, let's remember this. This church calls people out of apostasy. It calls Christians to separate unto God. That's a vital part of its ministry. But it's a church that is calling sinners to repentance and seeing them saved. I thank God that over the years He has done that. I was greatly thrilled when I was in Columbia Friday night when Chad Barrett was giving the financial report, and he introduced his report first with just a word of thanks to me for coming, and then said, as he had told them in the testimony meeting a little while ago, that it was through my ministry in Greenville that the Lord had brought him to Christ. That was a thrill. Our last baptismal service, to see all those people, that's a thrill. As I've told you, of the young man who listened to the radio and couldn't drive his truck any further, stopped it in the country road and got out into the hedge, cried to God to save him. Today he's saved, his wife is saved, they've got a family altar, both baptized, both in a good church, and both seeking to serve Jesus. Men and women, I want to tell you, soul-winning power. That's at the birth of the church. There was a thoroughgoing separation. Now we come to the part that many Christians don't like. You know, I love how Paul stood for God. There was so little compromise in Paul. When this devil-possessed girl came along, she started following them. And she said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And that was true. That was true. I'm going to tell you something. If that girl were alive today, Billy Graham would have her on the platform with that kind of a testimony. Man, this is good. This is great. But you see, Paul took the opposite view. Paul would have no truck with the devil, even when the devil seemed to be supporting him. What a difference from the day in which we live. You've got what you call inclusive evangelism. When Graham was down in South America, he had the Roman Catholic bishops making the sign of the cross over the converts as they came forward. When he was in Poland, the appeal, which in America is to come and commit their lives to Jesus, the appeal when he was in Poland was to come and renew your baptismal vows. From the New York Crusade onwards, and you're back as far as 1955, right through the rest of his ministry, any apostate, any denier, any Unitarian, any hater of Christ who could be roped in by the local council of churches was welcome to sit on the platform. I want to tell you, Paul would have no such dealing even when the devil told the truth. Paul turned and commanded him to get out. That's thoroughgoing separation. This is a separatist church. We hear about first degree separation and second degree separation. I'm going to spell it out for you very simply and very easily. We have nothing to do with apostasy. Nothing. There is no good in popery. There is no good in the World Council of Churches. There is no good in the National Council of Churches. I'm going to go further and tell you there's no good in the National Association of Evangelicals. As Dr. Paisley says, emphasis on the jelly. There's no good there. There's compromise. There's selling out. And this church has no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We have no fellowship with the charismatic delusion. We're not going halfway down the line. We're going nowhere down that line. Well, what do you do with people who otherwise agree with you, but they don't agree with you in separation? And they get into fellowship with these. Well, I will refer you to the very learned and brilliant exposition of that Dr. Bowder gave when he was here. Brilliant dealing with the subject for much more detail. But there's a very simple way. You remember the law of the Old Testament? And I'm not going to now turn to text, for I dealt with this just a week or two back. The question, if a clean thing comes in touch with an unclean thing, does it make the unclean clean? No. But if the clean comes in touch with the clean becomes defiled. That's God's law. There's a moral truth there. You have no fellowship with what's going to defile. I know that this has been spun out to ridiculous lengths. Well, I don't have fellowship with A. But he has fellowship with A, so I don't have fellowship with him. Well, he doesn't have fellowship with A either, but I can have fellowship with him. But his friend, with whom he has fellowship with A. So you go down the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, 56th degree of separation. And you can turn it into a farce. Let me tell you, anything that is going to weaken or compromise or stand for Christ, you don't touch it. That's where this church stood and stands and will stand by the grace of God. Born out of separation, born amid great adversity, great troubles, and we had to have God intervene. We have known our little share of those. I have indicated one. I'm not going to rehash all the details. You get your disappointments. I've never really in the ministry believed in covering my back. I've never really believed in that. I never take great thought about covering my back. I have a very simple philosophy of ministry, and I've told the Lord this when I came to Greenville. I've told him many times since. There's somebody trying to destroy me, trying to destroy the work. And I said to the Lord, Lord, if that's all it takes to destroy this work, then go ahead and destroy it, because it's obviously not of God. I don't need to worry about my back. The Lord, he'll look after that. And that's the way it is for this church. In Ephesians 6, you're told the armor, what it is, and it's often been pointed out there's no covering for the Roman soldier's back. And that's for the simple reason that the Roman soldier, A, could trust the men who were fighting with him. He wasn't going to get stabbed in the back by his own men. And I say this to the honor of my elders and deacons. I never was in danger of being stabbed in the back. Thank you. But on the other hand, a Roman soldier didn't have any covering for the back because in battle he was never supposed to turn his back. He never turned tail to run. At least he wasn't supposed to. And neither are we. This is the inception of the church. If I keep on at this rate, I'll be preaching here next week, and it'll still be my last Sunday. So we better move on. A word about its constitution. Saints, bishops, and deacons. That's how the church is constituted. And by the way, that's the only constitution of a local church that the New Testament really endorses. I'm always amazed at these churches and parachurches that think they can do better than God. But this is God's way. But the thing I want you to get here, this church that was so born now became clearly and deeply established. There was a church order established here. From the beginning to when Paul wrote this, it was probably around 10 or 11 years. And in that period, this became a well-established church. So well-established that if you look at the model here, this is the model for church government that Paul gave Timothy and Titus. For all the churches. Now there are three things about it, and I'm going to let you work them out. This is how the church is constituted. Saints. That's you, if you're saved. The Bible knows nothing about papal or church-created saints. It knows nothing about those. You know, where you become beatified, and then you become canonized. That's all hocus-pocus superstitious rubbish. Most of those so-called are not saints at all. And Christa, you wrote the book called Saints and, playing words here, Nonsense. Saints and Nonsense. And that's the way it is. But these are real saints. The holy ones. That's the sanctity of the church in an unclean world. The holy living of you people is going to mark this church's testimony. Then the bishops. The word bishop means an overseer, a superintendent. Literally, it's one who's watching over. Their work is described. They watch for your souls. In other words, this is the shepherding of the church. A vital, vital function. The elders or the bishops, they're the same office. They're the overseers. They're the under-shepherds. They're watching over your soul. And then there are the deacons. Deacon means servant. That's the service of the church. Now, obviously, there's a certain bleeding over of one category into the other. I mean, the deacons are saints. The elders are saints. Many of the saints are elders and others are deacons. There's a bleeding over here. But I want you to get the three things that have got to mark how this church is constituted. It's sanctity, it's shepherding, and it's service. Holiness. Vital to the ministry of the church. Shepherding, the job of watching souls, the job of seeking to counsel, at times to discipline, to govern the church of God with humility and yet with strength, takes wisdom. Thank God for the elders He has given you. Thank God for them. You see very little of the work of God, really, just from the pew. You see the worship, that's the most important. But there are so many things, there are so many burdens in a congregation, so many things that bring elders to tears and to prayer. You want to thank God that He's given you elders who pray for you. Are they perfect? No, they're not. If you think we as an eldership have failed you in any way, come and tell us. We're not in business to fail you. We're not in business to let you down. We're not in business to hurt you. We're in business to help you, build you, edify you, lead you closer to Christ. We're not inaccessible. Sure, we can overlook you. Sure, we can forget to do something. You see, they're not all as young as me with such a brilliant memory, for which they're thankful. But God has given you men of God. Mr. Graham is going to be working with the best session he could have. And as a man of God himself, an elder, an under-shepherd, he'd be praying, God, give me wisdom. God, give me grace. And he'd be there. Accessible. Now, I want to just let you in on a wee secret. David Braham is Mr. Clipboard. I don't know what's on that. I think you know that he just makes that, carries it around to make it look I'm doing something. I've never learned that, you see, because if I carried a clipboard, I'd trip up. I can't do two things at once. No, I'm serious. He doesn't do that, but that's a joke. But I had people come to me and say, you know, I really needed to talk to you. I couldn't talk to you because I know you're so busy. For the first years that we were in Greenville, we had the hardest 5 or 6 years of our life. Only God knows what we went through in those years. Well, a couple of people in the church. Other than that, nobody knew. Joan's health was not good. At one point, I thought she was going to die. Didn't think she could live on. She had gone to scrapings. We were only 6 months here when she had major surgery. The doctor told her she'd be years before she ever got over it. And man, was that ever right. Those were tough years. Those were also years when we were setting up the theological hall. Quite literally. For a period of a year, 2 years, my average work day was 18 hours in the day. Sometimes it made 21. I fell asleep on my feet. Not only preaching, as I said about Don, listening to me preach. And my preaching was usually so brilliant that it didn't sound any different when I was sleeping than when I was awake. Right, Don? fell asleep when I was lecturing. I fell asleep when I was dictating letters. And people would say, you're so busy. You know, a minister who is ever too busy for his flock should resign at once. I used to tell the students, you be here at a certain time, 8:30, 9 o'clock, whenever we were starting a class. You be here. I do not promise to be here. If I am not here, you get on with your work. But I am first and foremost the minister of this church. I may get a phone call. Somebody may be in need. There may be a person in hospital. There may be just somebody who desperately needs their minister. It could take me 10 minutes. It could take me half an hour. It could take me 2 hours. But that's my job first. And I'm teaching you a vital lesson. That in the work of God, people come before things. And I know that David agrees with me in this, and he will do the same thing. Will he be busy? Yes, that's, I think, probably one of the only reasons the session could tolerate the thought of me coming back to do any preaching here. It'll help him to get finished. This dissertation on separation, by the way. Better be good, David. Better be good. And if it doesn't agree with me, man, I'll shoot you. But anyway, no, he'll agree with me. Don't worry. He has to agree with me. I'm right. No. He'll be busy. But he'll be your pastor. There'll be times when you will need a pastor to help him and help you. When I'm in town, I'll be happy to do what I can. But he'll be accessible. The elders are accessible. Go to them. Don't go out and take strunts. You understand that language here? Man, how can I? After 27 years, you still don't understand the Queen's English? It's terrible. Well, don't go out in a snit. Do you understand that? Yeah. Don't go out and get mad. Remember, we're human. But the shepherding is a big, big part of the ministry and the service. Our deacons are workers. But we need everybody, in a sense, to be a deacon. All hands at the work. I told the people in Columbia something on Friday night, and I'm going to tell you. I said that they could fill every seat in the church by the annual meeting next year if everybody would really set themselves to do things the New Testament way. We do so many things to invite people in. We give out leaflets. We have radio work, advertising, you name it. We've tried it all. We do it all. We have visitation. We've had it from ever I came here. But you know, the single best way is for every single Christian to pray the prayer we used to pray, little chorus we sang growing up. This was our prayer. Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. For friends of mine are lost in sin, cannot find their way. Lord, lead me to some soul today. I want to tell you something. If you make that your prayer, God will answer it. There are people you work with. You can bring them in under the sound of the word. There are people you make contact with in business. You can bring them in under the sound of the word. There are people that you move with in your neighborhood or whatever. You can bring them under the sound of the word. And if everyone sets out to win one, you'll see growth, evangelism, and you yourself will enter in to the soul winner's joy. Service. And then serve each other. Diaconous service is not necessarily high profile. It's getting down into the nitty gritty of life. It's the nuts and bolts. We have people here, and I'm not going to embarrass them this morning, but I thank God for them. Listen, we have people here that you don't know. Most of you don't know at all that they do anything. But they're vital to the service of God in this place. Quietly, behind the scenes, without any trumpeting. Where there's a need, they go to meet it. And they pour themselves into the service of Christ, serving His people, loving them, maybe just listening to them. As I told them in Columbia Friday night, make sure when you're open-hearted that you're usually closed-mouthed. Be very careful with your opinions. Do a lot of listening. Sanctity, shepherding, service. The final thing is the benediction. Paul was gone from them when he said this. I haven't yet gone, but I will be for a little while. But I leave the benediction with you. Verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's prayer. Two things he wanted for them were grace and peace. You'll notice the order. Grace comes before peace. Grace is the producer of peace. If you have grace enough, you'll have peace enough. If you're walking in grace, you'll walk in peace. But that grace and peace yields the fruit in a church that this church urgently wants to have. This is my prayer for this church. This is the vision. Grace and peace. It'll give you spiritual health. I'm not going to go through Philippians showing you the healthy state of this church. It'll give you spiritual growth, where you're abounding yet more and more. That's what Paul wanted. Paul was, if I could say this without sin, he was proud of the Philippians. In many ways, this was the best church he ever founded. In many ways, this was the nearest and dearest church to his heart. He looked at these people and said, look, you're the only ones who have got in touch with me. You're the only ones who have ever sent to my need. You've supported me financially when I never asked for it, but you sent. Nobody else cared, but you cared. These were close to his heart. He saw in these people, as he saw also in the Thessalonians, for example, a source of joy. You're my crown. You're my joy. I can understand that. I can understand that. I look at this congregation with amazement. I keep our sister Alice going. You've got to understand. Alice, from day one, has always been a great friend and a great fan of mine. Now, you may question her judgment. I'm just giving you the fact. And I've often confessed to her, you know, Alice, when I first came to Greenville, when I looked at the people, as I did, I mean, I shouldn't admit this, but I did. Right, who's going to stay and who's going to leave? Because, I mean, I was a roaring Irishman. I'm here in a university city. I'm surrounded by PhDs and MDVs, whatever they are, MTVs. I'm surrounded by everybody. Even, it seemed that their pets had degrees. And here am I, I'm just an ignorant Philistine Irishman. Who's going to stay? Who's going to leave? And I looked at Alice and I said, she'll never stay. She'll never stay. You ask me why? Because I saw a lady, and I mean that in every sense of the word, a lady of great artistic bent, a lady of culture. And I said, Lord, there's no way in the world a woman like that's ever going to be able to stick me. But she did. She did. Along with many others. And we've become, I hope all of us, very deep and fast friends. So I look with great pride, not in anything I have done. For God being my witness, I lament the failure every day, but of what God has done. I see lives that have been changed, homes that have been remade, children that have been brought into Christ. But I say, I want you to abound yet more and more. That's what Paul said. Abound yet more and more. I love what Bengel, the great commentator of a couple of centuries back, had to say about this. He said, the fire in the apostle never says enough. I like that. The fire in the apostle never says enough. Grace and peace will give you spiritual health. It will give you spiritual growth. It will give you spiritual strength. A strength that will come from the mind of Christ in you. This is a great epistle about the mind, how to think. Study it carefully, how to think right. Let this mind be in you. It's not the act of making a particular thought that he's talking about. It's a state of mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is the mind? Well, many preachers have summed it up. This is not original. Chapter 1, it's a holy mind. Chapter 2, it's a humble mind. Chapter 3, it's a heavenly mind. Chapter 4, it's a happy mind. That's a fair summary. And with this mind, you'll stand fast, united in faithfulness to Christ, however hot the battle. Here you'll get strength to overcome suffering. Some of you suffer. Where do you get the strength to overcome? Let this mind be in you. You'll overcome strife. There's always, listen, and I say this to you, the deepest respect and the deepest love. There's always a tendency to friction and to strife. Talmage Spence always liked to talk about the paradoxes of life. Friction is one of those paradoxes that he talked about. Without friction, you couldn't stand. You couldn't walk. You couldn't move. Without friction, the world could not be. And yet, there's a friction that you really don't want. There's a clashing of personalities. There's a butting of heads. There's a proud imposition of opinion. Sometimes it's just a downright orneriness. Shouldn't find its way into the hearts of God's people, but sadly it does. We're coming to a time of change. And I think it's good that there's a few weeks between my stepping down from the pastorate and Mr. Braham's stepping into it. I think that's good. Because I pray for David. Pray for his ministry. And I don't want him starting in the shadow of my going. I want him starting pedal to the metal, going 1,000 miles an hour with the vision clear and you all on board. That's it. Let's keep the strife out. Now there'll be times. David and Mike and I have talked about this. This just happens. People are people, and being people, they're people. And we all have our likes and our dislikes. And there'll be people who say, when they hear David Braham, wish we'd had him 5 years ago. We hadn't had to listen to that other wee fat fellow for so long. Fine. There'll be other people who listen to David Braham and say, I'd rather have Mike Barrett. And there's even a few foolish people who say, I'd rather have Cairns. Fine. Those are just opinions. But don't make them into strife. Don't make them into fault finding. Get on board. Get on board. Work. For the night is coming when no man can work. May the fire that's in us never say enough. What kind of a church did I want when I came to Greenville? This was the kind of church. In many ways, I think the Lord has let me see a better church than I ever thought I would see, despite the preacher. Going to let you in a secret. I have a reputation. You know, I'm blunt. I tend to be. When I'm around ministers, I don't really pull any punches. I don't think they need punches pulled. I think if they need put in order, they need put in order. When I needed put in order, Ian Paisley never bothered pulling any punches. He just put me in order, and if it led me out, well, it led me out. dealing with people, I try to be rather more diplomatic, tactful. But I have this reputation being blunt. Before I came to Greenville, Dr. Ginger used, he told me, he said, you know, we used to have session meetings that lasted to 3 o'clock in the morning. And they were war zones before this was a free church. The session meetings were war zones. Times when the session or the minister would take decisions and the congregation overthrew them. As when they tried to get Gail Gingery off the session for a year, the congregation said, no, he's come back in because we want his voice there. There was friction. In 27 years, I've never had a row with our elders, nor with our deacons. Well, we did have a time when one of the founding elders left us because he turned charismatic. But even then, the session was so close together. That's God's grace. That's God's peace. So in many ways, I've seen a better church. Kind people, loving people, serving people, gracious people, good people. Hey, that's you I'm talking about, by the way. We've seen that. Are you all perfect? No, you're not. If you were, how could I preach to you? But God has done a work. The point at issue is this. That work is still just beginning. America is vast. The need is great. The opposition is getting stronger by the minute. The reasons that this church came into existence are 100 times stronger today than they were then. If we needed a free church in 1980, we needed 100 times more today. If we needed to see young men called to the ministry then, we needed 100 times more today. If we needed revival then, we needed 100 times more today. May God grant us that. This is the kind of church I want us to be. Let's pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. There will be a brief period between this and the communion service to follow. You'll be free to leave as you must. Let's make this our prayer that indeed God will come and visit us in this way and make us the church He wants us to be. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for all these years of Thy goodness. How good the Lord is. How rich is Thy blessing. And Lord, we thank Thee that Thy blessings are not exhausted. We thank Thee, as has often been said, that the future is as bright as the promises of God. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt take our thanks for the work begun, as in Philippi. But Lord, we pray that it will abound more and more. Hear our cry. Visit us, Lord, with revival. Open the windows of heaven and grant this church grace and peace. Grant it spiritual health and growth and strength. Bless those who travel now. Bless those who remain around the table of the Lord. And there grant us sweet communion with Christ. We pray, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.